Well, I believe it's time for us now to resume and conclude our study of the people of God. We just saw how that God in Christ has really provided for us the God in faith. We have to learn that it is by faith in what Christ has done for us that we can really fulfill our office of being the people of God in the world. We have seen how God dealt with his people in the Old Testament period. And then the thing that we closed on in the last hour was Christ's prayer, in which he prayed that they may be one as we are. And with that particular prayer in mind, I would like for us now to think in terms of the image of God. Because, you see, it is the image of God in the beginning, the means by which God created us. God made us in his image, and when man sinned against God, then he marred this image, he destroyed its beauty. He made it so that man was not able any longer to commune with God and have fellowship with God. Now, after God had called his people, after he had established them as his people in the period of the Old Testament, you remember, they had come out of Egypt. On one occasion, Moses asked God, "Lord, show me your glory." Moses felt that if the people could understand something about the glory of God, that they could better represent God in the world. And so he cried out, "Lord, show me your glory." We find this request in the 33rd chapter, reading about the 18th verse. Moses said, "Show me, I pray thee, thy glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee." Now note that what Moses wanted to see was the glory of God. What God promised to show Moses was his goodness. And as we turn to the 34th chapter, and we see there the actual revelation of that which God did show to Moses, we read in the 6th verse of the 34th chapter, "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Now note the sequence. God, first of all, Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory." And God's answer was, "All right, Moses, if you will see my glory, if you will know what my glory is, then I will show it to you in terms of my goodness." And then when he shows his goodness, it's not something that Moses sees, but it is in words. In a description of God, in words, the Lord saying, "A God merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands and forgiving iniquity," and so forth. God then showing himself in all of his mercy, in all of his grace, slowness to anger, abundance in loving kindness and truth. Now, as we go through the Old Testament, we see that this verbal revelation of God, this description by which God showed himself and his glory to Moses that day, became something that the people remembered over and over. We have, for instance, the psalmist quoting this psalm. In Psalm 103, the psalmist there speaks of a God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger. Nehemiah also, when he would gather the people together and go over and review with them God's dealings with his people, he also speaks in terms of God's mercy and grace and loving kindness and keeping loving kindness. And even Jonah. When Jonah had been commanded by God to go to Nineveh and to preach to those people so that God would not have to destroy Nineveh, Jonah, when he saw God spare Nineveh, complained to God and said, "Lord, I knew you were that kind of God." And he began to quote this passage in Exodus 34:6, showing that all of God's people were conscious of the fact that this verbal revelation of God was the only real revelation they had to identify their God. This was a verbal description of what God is like. You see, they had lost this understanding of God when Adam sinned, and when the glory of God and the image of God that were reflected in Adam had been so marred that it was no longer recognizable. But now, through Moses, God has restored this concept of himself so that his people can begin to understand him again. And all the way through the Old Testament, it was this verbal revelation of himself that the people had knowledge of, and by which they came to God, and on which they acted in the sureness that God is that kind of God. God can be depended to be merciful and gracious and slow to anger. God can be counted on to be abundant in loving kindness. He can be counted on to be ready to forgive. Then we come to the New Testament, and as we have seen already, the Word became flesh. This verbal revelation of God took on its flesh and bone. This verbal revelation of God suddenly came and became a living personality in the eyes of people. God, the merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, God, the God who keeps loving kindness, forgives iniquity and sin, but who will not clear the guilty, that God became flesh. And so we see that in the person of Jesus Christ, we have one who bore the image of God perfectly. And we see this mentioned several times in the New Testament. I would only call your attention to a few passages. Philippians 2:6, for instance. There we read, "Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped." Jesus Christ, existing in the form of God. Or read also in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and the 4th verse, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them." Again the words, Christ, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Or read Colossians, the 1st chapter and the 15th verse. There we see Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Finally, one other passage, Hebrews, the 1st chapter and the 3rd verse. There it describes Jesus Christ, who being the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance, upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus Christ, the very image of God's substance. Now in all of these passages then, we have the glory of Christ. We have Christ Himself in the flesh, bearing that image of God which we had seen already. We see the mercy of Christ as He walked among men, and as He saw the sinfulness of men and yet was willing and ready to sit down with sinful men, not afraid of their reputation, but loving them and having mercy on them, ready to forgive them their sins. We see the long-suffering Christ who could put up with the stubbornness of men and the willful disobedience of men against Him as He walked among them. We can see His compassion and His long-suffering and His readiness to forgive as we remember the incident of Peter, who on one occasion had said to his Lord, "I am ready to die with You. I will never leave You." And then, a few moments later, deny his Lord three times with profanity, saying, "I never knew Him. I know nothing about that man." And yet Jesus Christ, as He saw Peter after the resurrection, was ready to turn to him and say, "Peter, do you love Me?" Showing him that He still loved Peter. Jesus Christ then, in all of His dealings on the earth with men, showing His own great long-suffering and mercy and compassion, and thus showing in everything He said and did the image of God in Him. But God has called us to also share in this glory of God. And so we find that the New Testament also speaks of our bearing the image of Christ. I call your attention, for instance, to Romans, the 8th chapter and the 29th verse. "For whom He foreknew, He also foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." As God's Son bore the image of God, now it is our privilege to bear the image of Christ. As the image of God is seen in Christ, so then the image of God through Christ is restored in us. And we then are called of God to be His children in the world and to bear the image of His Son, so that we now can represent God in this world. Again, in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, beginning to read with about the 45th verse, "So also it is written, the first man Adam became a living soul, and the last Adam a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that is not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, then that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man of heaven. As is the earthy, so are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we bore the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly." You see, the promise here is then that God has, in His own goodness, privileged that we should now bear the image of Christ before the world. We are now God's representatives on earth. The verbal revelation that God had once given to Moses took upon it flesh and bone in the person of Jesus Christ. And He perfectly lived out every aspect of the glory and goodness of God among men. And now God has given to us the high calling to bear that image of Christ in the world. And it's no slight task. It's a high calling to which we're called. And that's what Paul undoubtedly was speaking of when he said, having forgotten the things that are behind, I press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The mark of the high calling to live my life so that when men see me, they will see Christ living in me. As Paul cried out, for me to live is Christ. This should be then the challenge and the call to every Christian. In 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, beginning with the 18th verse, again we read, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. And then he says in verse 3 of chapter 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn on them. Verse 6, seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And finally, in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, and the 10th verse, have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. We find then in God's providence that we have been called to live in the world as bearing the image of Christ, so that when we deal with men around us, we do not condemn them, rebuke and judge them. We do not criticize them. We show the mercy of God toward them. We are gracious. We are to be slow in our anger. When someone has wronged us, we are not to backbite. We are not to seek to get even, but to show that same slowness of anger that was found in Christ. We are to abound in loving kindness. We are to show that we are ready at all times to show the love of God in our dealings with all men. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, John has written there a beautiful statement of what it is that we look forward to. In the first 3 verses, behold what manner of love the Father bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are, for this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. But we know that if he shall be manifested, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone that hath this hope set on him purifies himself, even as he is pure. The expectation that John expresses here is that one day we're all going to see Jesus Christ as he is. Because we know that we shall see him as he is, our whole life in this world should be one of getting ready to see him, purifying ourselves that our lives may be to his glory. All right then, God has called his people, but for what? Simply to reflect the glory of God? Simply to bear the image of Christ? Well, it can be put this way, but there is a purpose beyond this. You remember that God himself, when he called Abraham, called him, but also included in that call, ultimately, all the nations of the world. When Christ had come and had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit. We're told of the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit in Acts, the 2nd chapter. We're told there of that mighty day of Pentecost, when God's people, filled with the Holy Spirit, began to proclaim the unsearchable riches of God in Christ Jesus. Peter, that man who just a few days before had cowered at the words of a little girl who said you were one of his and denied it vociferously, that same Peter could now stand up in the midst of the people who had actually crucified Christ and preach to them that except they repent, except they believe in this Christ whom they had crucified, they could have no hope. And he cried out to them that day, save yourselves from this crooked generation. We're told in the fourth chapter of Acts of how mightily the Holy Spirit brought to pass the answer to the prayer that Jesus had prayed when he said, Lord, that they may be one as we are, that they, in other words, in this world may reflect our glory. We read of it here in the latter part of the fourth chapter of Acts, as the church began to grow and the Holy Spirit began to be poured out upon the people. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all, for neither was there among them any that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto each according as any one had need. Now here we have then the answer to the prayer of Christ. Lord, that they may be one, Father, as we are one. And we have also the climax, the great conclusion to God's great purpose, that his people should bear his image before the world. And you know what happened now. As the people with one heart and one soul, no selfishness, no self-seeking among them, no desire to exalt themselves, but only to exalt Christ. Each one ready to disclaim even any ownership of what he had, that the power might be seen in the Lord they trusted in. And look what happened in verse 33. With great power, the apostles gave their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Can you imagine the force with which the apostles could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world? Having behind them a church so solidly one, a church so completely spiritual, so beautifully continuing to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, as every member's life reflected that image of Jesus Christ. Every individual believer, by what he said and what he did, showing that mercy of God, that grace of God, the abundance of loving kindness. All of these things then were seen in that early church. And we see then how God expected his church to work and go forward. And then we have an account a little later on of an incident that happened in Antioch. And the account there is the account of a church, a small church to be sure, but a church that, like the one in Jerusalem, was committed to God. We read now there was at Antioch in the church that was there prophets, teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now I want you to get the picture here. Here's another example of a church gathered together with one heart and one soul. A church reflecting the glory of God, ministering to the Lord, fasting in the Holy Spirit. A spiritually minded people, desires only to do the will of God, and they didn't know what God would do through them. They were just a handful of people committed into the hands of God. While they prayed, the Holy Spirit moved mightily among them. And the Holy Spirit said unto them, separate me, these two, Barnabas and Saul, so that they can go forth and bear my message to the Gentiles, so that the nations of the world can be blessed, as I originally promised to Abraham. And so we read in verse 4, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, went. I want you to note, verse 3 has said, the church sent them out. Verse 4 said, the Holy Spirit sent them out. Now there is great unity. Such unity that the actions of the church are one with Jesus Christ. That the people of God were so much one with the mind of Christ that when they acted, they were carrying out the perfect and good will of God. Now it is to this high calling that God has called each one of us, to bear the image of Christ in the world. I think one of the great tragedies of the church today is that, oh, we often go out and we reach some people and we persuade them by one means or another to come into the church. And some of them are truly converted and some of them aren't, but they come into the church and they find the church far from Christ, far from what God has said He would have His people to be. They find the individual members of the church far from bearing the image of Christ. They find the people far from being merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. They see the people far from a readiness to forgive. They see the people not reflecting at all the image of God. And they are hurt, and they are discouraged, and they turn away. And then we say, well, where is the power today? Where is the strength of the church today? Why are we so weak? Well, here's the reason. I fully believe it. In the book of Acts, we see plainly that when the church is one with God, and when the mind of the church is the mind of Christ, God works in mighty power in that church. And so there is something that you and I can do about the state of the church. There is something that you and I can do about the weakness that we see in the church today. We can do something besides wring our hands. We can look at the high measure which God expects of us and realize that God will not be satisfied with us as long as we're satisfied with ourselves. But only when we become dissatisfied with our own spiritual stature and strive, as Paul said, toward that mark for the high calling of God. Not yet perfect, but pressing on. These people at Antioch, these people in Jerusalem were not perfect. They were not perfect, but they were striving for that unity of the mind of Jesus Christ. Each one striving to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It would be my prayer then that we, the people of God, as we have seen in these few nights together, how from the very beginning God desired a people that were holy and without blemish before Him in love, that we will see that that's His intent for us, and that we can never be happy with anything less. And that each of us individually will strive toward that goal. And if we do, then God will bless this church and God will bless the proclamation of the gospel that goes forth from here. So that as they said in the early church, they can say of us here in this community and of God's people wherever they are, see how they love one another. See the bond of unity and love that exists in them that enables the gospel to go forth from there with a clear sound so that those who come in may know that here is the people of God. I think Peter has said it more beautifully than I could ever say it. And so I would like to close our study lessons here by reading a passage from the third chapter of 2 Peter, beginning with verse 13 and reading to the end of the book. But according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for these things, give diligence that ye may be found in peace, without spot and blameless in his sight, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you, as also in all his epistles speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware lest, being carried away with the error of the wicked, ye fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee that we have had a privilege in these four nights together, first to consider how Thou dost give faith to Thy children and help in the individual life that faith to grow, until it is strong and it is able to be tested. We thank Thee that Thou hast taught us that Thou hast set a high goal for us, and Thou will not lower that goal, but dost call each one of us to press toward that high mark, that we should walk before Thee and be perfect, that we should be perfect as Thou in heaven art perfect. Grant, O Lord, then, that we who are Thy people, we who bear the image of Christ, may in this life ever strive to have in our lives that reflection of Christ, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We thank Thee that when our forefathers long, long ago sinned against Thee, even as Adam and Eve sinned, even as they sinned in the days of Noah and in the days of Babel, and even as the Jews sinned against Thee time and time again in the wilderness and thereafter over and over, yet Thou didst not abandon Thy purpose to have a people holy and without blemish before Thee in love. We thank Thee that in Thy long suffering, in Thy good time, Thou didst send Jesus Christ, that He was holy, He was without blemish. He did love Thee. He is before Thee. And we are all of these things through faith in Him. Now, Lord, grant that as long as we have breath and life in this world, we may strive to honor Christ in our lives. And bless this church. Give to it that power that the Jerusalem church, the Antioch Church, so clearly showed forth, as Thy people here, with one heart and one soul, strive together with one love, in a bond of love and fellowship, seeking a foundation, a platform, a basis for the proclamation of the gospel, both here in this community and in this state, and to the ends of the earth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.